Oh, marvelous hymn. I invite you, brethren, to open up your copy of God's Word and turn in the New Testament book of Hebrews, chapter 10. Hebrews, chapter 10. Our focus will be verse 24 and 25, but I want to read for context's sake, beginning in verse 19. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 19. Hear now again, brethren, the word of God. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting or encouraging one another, so much the more as you see the day approaching. That is God's word. Let's once again pray. Our Father, in this particular part and time of our worship before you, we ask that the work of your Spirit would have his way in us to make application of the truth that is in Christ, in this word. Help us to make changes, to do what it says to do, as we've made pointed this morning already, that emotions and feelings may tell us to do one thing, but Lord, your word may tell us to do another. Help us to follow the scripture, to be obedient to the truth, that it will be for our good and for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you can see, I have decided to take a break in our ongoing study of the Gospel according to Mark in order to address something else today, and something I think is very important, a very important issue in the life of a local assembly such as ours. Over the past few years, God has been pleased to bless our little flock with a number of additions. It's not been what we would call explosive growth, but a steady growth, nonetheless. We're not losing a lot. We are gaining in some ways. And most of our additions over the past few years have been young families, and many with children. And as you know, that was a major prayer for our church here at the beginning, when we did not have very many or any really young families with children. And so while we are still a very small church relative to most congregations, we are thankful to God for bringing us all together at this time in God's providence. Now, the concern I have for us, brethren, as a church, is that we continue to follow God's word in such a way that it keeps us unified. While we believe the individual Christian has security of his salvation or her salvation, the church is never given such security. Churches, good churches, over years and periods of time, fall away. They fall away because they fall away from the truth, or there is division. And this is what I want to avoid. Now, what we have as a small church, I think, is special. I think it's blessed of the Lord. But the truth is, we're always just one conflict and one issue away from losing any gains the Lord has given us through grace and mercy. The devil is always lurking about, seeking to steal, to kill, and to destroy. He would like nothing better than to see Trinity Reformed Baptist Church no longer a shining light upon a hill where truth matters and people care. And so we're going to have to fight for it. If we're going to remain a God-honoring fellowship that is united, and if we are to hope to continue to grow, we're going to have to fight for it. Every one of us. Due to our remaining corruptions and our propensity to always be looking inwardly at ourselves, every one of us as members of this church must be actively engaged in what the Scriptures teach concerning and what it relates to preserving and how to preserve her unity, her oneness. Now, let me just say at the outset, I know of no major issue or conflict going on in the church right now at the present time. Nothing that's come to the surface that needs to be immediately addressed, as it were. The message today, I hope, serves as a preventative measure for any particular or potential conflict or issue. Think of it as a vaccination, if you will. Diseases and viruses will come, but if you've been vaccinated, then your body can fight against them so that you don't get deathly ill. Likewise, issues and conflicts, they will arise, brethren, in our church. We're a fallen people with many different backgrounds and desires and wants. But if we have been vaccinated with the truth and we apply that truth, then we can ward off any potential devastating effects of contentions in this congregation. That's my desire and goal today. Now, this is not just a pastoral concern. It is a major concern of our chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. He wrote 7 letters to specific local churches in the book of Revelation. And one glaring truth prevails. Christ was concerned that the believers in those churches do what they were supposed to do, or else he would remove their lampstand. I don't want Christ to remove our lampstand. Now, our Lord has many concerns for his churches. The one today that I would like to address to you and address with you is our need to practice encouraging one another. The need to practice encouraging one another. If we are to foster love and prevent the uprising of bitter feelings among ourselves, we must, by faith, practice encouraging one another in this church. And each one of you must be doing it. Brethren, it's clear from the New Testament. This is not simply a modern day concern. Hear what the book of James says. James chapter 5, verse 9. Don't turn to it. Let me read it to you. James says to the church, "Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." Don't complain, brethren, against one another. Do not complain, brethren, against one another. That's what the Scripture says. We're supposed to be doing it. I hope that we are. If we're not, then we need to start practicing it. Mortify your tongue. Mortify your heart. But don't complain about your brother. Don't complain about your sister. It can be the seed of a mass division. Now, here's what I want to do in speaking on this necessity of practice encouraging one another today. And I got to use my watch because I don't want to go long today, but I don't have as many notes as normal, and that could create a lot more length of time. You'd think it'd be the opposite, but so what I want to do is I want us to be looking today primarily at the many motivations to encouraging one another, and then the means to encourage one another, the motivations, and then the means. All right, so looking back at our text, I want us to notice the first motivation, and that is your conversion, your salvation. In verse 19 of this chapter, is much like Paul's letter to Rome, Romans, and the first 11 chapters, it's all doctrinal. It's about how great and glorious is salvation by faith alone, through grace alone, through Christ alone, is ours. And based on this great, immense mercy, he says in chapter 12, "Therefore, my brethren, I beseech you by the mercies of the Lord that you present your body as a living sacrifice." Based on all that God has done for you in these 11 chapters. So I think this is much, in fact, I'm convinced Paul wrote this. I studied through Hebrews once, and if you've never studied it, you may not get that sense. But I think this is where the Romans 12 part. He has been talking for all this time in these other 10.5 chapters about Christ and the better high priest and all that Christ has done and going through the veil and offering up his flesh and so forth. For what? Well, look back in verse 14, chapter 10 and verse 14. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, this is the covenant I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds. I will write them. Then he adds, thus verse 17, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Brethren, that's good news. That is the most glorious, wonderful news you will ever hear in your entire life. If you can say with full confidence of faith in Christ that all your sins are no longer remembered, your lawless deeds are remembered no more, they're no longer counted against you, you ought to give yourself to God. And everything He tells you to do, do it with joy, because why? Your sins have been forgiven you. So we go to verse 19, therefore, brethren. And then based on what he's been talking about, this great salvation, let us draw near, verse 22. Let us hold fast, verse 23. Let us consider one another, verse 24. These imperatives are in light of your salvation. In light of your salvation, encourage, practice encouraging one another. Not just the ones you know and are close to in the church, but look for ways to do it with others that you don't have much contact with. The second motivation in the text is the motivation of the brevity of your remaining time on earth and mine. Verse 25, we are to encourage one another and so much more as you what? See the day approaching. And we're not told what the day is. It's capitalized in my English Bible, the New King James. Maybe it is so with yours. Often denoting the second coming or the day of judgment, which are, of course, the same and timing, as it were. Some scholars believe that perhaps it means more than that. At the very least, we could say that your life on earth, the Bible does teach, is also short. And so your day of your time on this earth to serve God, to live for God, is approaching. It's coming quickly. So don't sweat the small things. Don't get complaining and bitterness in your heart toward the brethren. Life is too short. Encourage one another. Because the day is approaching. The day of judgment is coming. And the people to whom this was written to, the Hebrews, they were under an immense amount of persecution and suffering because of their faith in Christ. Their lives, their demeanor, their joy, their peace depended on them encouraging one another. They didn't have anything else other than just what they had in faith toward Christ, which of course is also needed. But their ability to just enjoy the salvation that they had and the worship of God was that they needed that encouragement one from another just to survive it. We have so many other things now to encourage us outside of the church, and we must be aware of that. Go back to chapter 3. Paul, I think the author, in verse 12, has already spoken of this, using the same word, which we'll talk about in just a minute. Beginning in verse 12, listen to what he says. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Now, what does that mean? It means that you start living based on how you feel better, other than on what the Bible says. But, verse 13, encourage, and that's what mine is saying, but encourage one another, how often? Daily. While it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. You are no match for the power of sin. The only hope any of us in here have over the power of sin in our lives is obedience by faith through the Word of God. If you have to mortify your tongue or to mortify your heart to not murmur, to make active engagement in trying to encourage other people, we don't like to do that. Some of you are introverts. You don't like to get involved in other people's life. You like to just be left alone. But you're not allowed to do that.
You're to encourage one another.
While it is called today, and they were doing it daily. Most churches, in the early church, and even for many, many centuries, and some even still today, they operate in a community. Everybody's home was within 15, 20 miles of the assembly. So they were active in people's lives. They were in their homes, and they could do that. And of course, now vehicles allow us to do that, even though we don't live so close together. So going back to chapter 10, brethren, I want you to notice also in this chapter further down that we are exhorted to remember our former zeal, because you see, time has a way of causing us to forget the sweet koinonia we once had when we were young Christians. Picking up with me in verse 32, he says, "But recall the former days in which after you were illuminated." Now that's when you were, boy, you remember when you were first converted? You knew you were converted. You knew God had saved you, and you were happy, and you were joyful in the Lord, and you loved being with God's people. And it says here that after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, sounds like Paul, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods. You just didn't accept the plundering. You joyfully accepted, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. Verse 37, "For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry." While it is today, while you see the day approaching, don't lose your confidence. Don't lose that zeal you had when you were willing to joyfully see your goods go for the good of your brothers and sisters. That's what they were doing. They were sacrificing themselves one for the other. And we don't live in times like that here, do we? But certainly everything we're going to go after it later, when I talk about the means through which we encourage one another, then those are the things we ought to be willing to suffer to do in order to make them happen. We ought to practice encouraging one another because it is commanded in light of our salvation. We ought to practice encouraging one another because your time is short and mine is too. We should practice encouraging one another because all of us are troubled. All of us at times go through difficult and sorrowful times that only God knows about. And there have been many times I have needed encouragement, and you may have needed encouragement, and we didn't get it because we're not practicing it as we should. The young people need it, the older people need it, and those in the middle need it. The Lord's remedy for helping us get through this sinful and difficult world is being encouraged by the brethren. Not knocking them down, not judging them, but encouraging them. So, my remaining time, I want to spend talking about the means by which we practice encouraging one another. And the first is preeminent. We're to love. Verse 24, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love." You have to stir it up. They say it's just not natural. It will lay dormant like a stagnant pond unless it's stirred up, or a puddle of water. It needs to be stirred up. And this love, brethren, this agape, which is the word, this is the kind of love that Christ shows you. It's unconditional. The Lord doesn't go around picking at your faults. He doesn't hold up everything you do that's wrong. He encourages you. He prays for you. He's for you. He's not against you. We ought to be for one another. We ought to love, stir up love. Now, I don't know how this always happens, what it looks like in practicality. In John Brown's commentary on Hebrews, he writes that the, quote, "consider one another" act here means that we are to attend to each other's wants, infirmities, temptations, dangers, and to administer suitable assistance, advice, caution, admonition, and consolation. We got to stir ourselves up to do it. We're to consider one another. We're actually to cast an eye on the person. That's the idea. You're to think past just the immediate people you know. You're to cast an eye on all the brethren within the body of that local assembly. How can you encourage? How can you do something that you are gifted at, that you're talented in, to encourage another brother or sister? If you ever see some weakness or fault in another brother, in another sister, and we all do. You see mine, you know mine. I know yours, some of yours. But if we see these things, and we are led to exhort them over it, and there are times when that may be profitable to do, just be careful. Because if you don't do it without love, don't do it. Just don't do it. If you don't come with love and humility, with a full desire to see them encouraged by what you're going to exhort them in, just don't do it. You're better off not doing it. Because it will not be perceived as a loving exhortation. They have to know it's coming in love. They have to know it's coming in humility. That you come as a great sinner like they are. But you're coming because you love them. And because I love you, I'm sharing this with you. It's just one brother sharing my love for you. I've got a concern here. I just want to let you know, however how you need to say it. Our love toward one another must be the same as our Lord's love toward us. It must be unconditional. Means used in encouraging one another, number two. Well, the text says good works, doesn't it? Let us, that is, put an eye out one another in order to stir up. The word there means to stimulate, to incite with a good intent. It can be translated with an evil intent, but obviously the context here is that it's used as a good intent. You're trying to stimulate toward one another toward love and good works. So what are you gifted in? What are you able to do? What do you like to do? God has given you the ability to do. Can you use that to encourage someone else in the church? Maybe it's just words. Maybe it's cards. Maybe it's you're good with your hands. And if somebody needs a paint their fence, I don't know what it is, but are you doing anything to actively find a way to do it? Whatever your profession is. I know that our doctors, always willing and ready to answer when I ask for advice about something physical, without, charging. That's encouraging. Look for ways, brethren, to use whatever it is you can do. Maybe it's just a kind word. I'm praying for you. Do something. Stir it up. Good works. Good deeds. Again, I don't have specifics. But the Spirit of God may lay something on your heart to do. It's a good deed, a good work. And you're just doing it because you love them and you want to encourage them. No false motives. You're helping somebody out. You're doing something from somebody. And you've got nothing in it but to love the Lord and to love your brother and to love your sister. And you're not asking for anything. You don't want praise. You don't want anything but an opportunity to love and to serve. And some of you are doing it. I know that. Over the 4 years I've been here, I have seen some of you sacrificially give up your time to go do things for people. That's the kind of thing I'm talking about. We all need to be practicing it. Third means to encourage, and this one here I'm going to read into the text, but I'm just going to do it anyway, and that is prayer. In verse 25, it says to encourage one another. Mine says exhorting. Parakaleo. It's a word that has many different meanings for it, depending on the context. It often is translated beseech. It can mean exhort. I think it primarily means encouraging here, but sometimes it's even translated as to pray, to beseech, as in to beseech the Lord and to pray. I don't think that's what the definition here is, but I do think that prayer is a means through which we encourage one another. And I want to think about this for just a little bit. Let me ask all of you now as members of the church, Are you now, as a member of this church, actively engaged in praying for the other members of the church? Because if you're not, you're not obeying the Bible. James 5:16, pray for one another. You're being disobedient. You're not encouraging one another. Brethren, you need to practice encouraging one another through praying for them. And this is not necessarily just encouraging by telling them you're praying for them, because that can be encouraging. But there's even a greater encouragement that comes when you actually do pray for them. Because if you were to have the least tiny bit of bitterness in your heart, or maybe you just don't get along with this individual as much as you do others, when you take them before the Lord, all that's gone. The walls come down. And the Holy Spirit begins to give you a love and a compassion for this individual, because you're taking them to God, and you know you can't take them to God and complain about them, because the Lord doesn't want to hear it. And so you take them, and as you're praying for every member of the church, this is what we do in our family worship on the Lord's Day afternoon. We have our directory, our church directory, right there where I sit. And we take four or five families every week and just pray through. And as elders, of course, we're doing it for you during the week. But as members, you are to pray for one another. You want us to stay united and be in this church, unified around one Lord, one faith. If we want to keep derision, division, and issues and other things at bay, we're going to have to practice this. Love one another. Pray for one another. Well, there's a fourth means. And it's also in the text. Verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Now, the context here is the corporate. This is the house of God as it is in the local assembly context. The plural pronouns, us, often used through here. Not forsaking ourselves together. So there's no question here that the writer, be it Paul or whomever, is considering here a concern about the local people gathering together. That there is an element of you as a member of Christ's church being absent from it that produces a discouragement in the flock. By mere attendance, there's an element of encouragement. And I couldn't help but think, as I was meditating over the verse again this morning, and these Hebrews are suffering, and perhaps one of them is about ready to go to the stake to be burned. Maybe the other one, the lion's den. Who knows? But every Lord's Day they gathered, probably daily they gathered, but certainly on the Lord's Day they gathered. And all their brothers and sisters are around them, loving on them. Brother, we're praying for you. God be with you. God will be with you. We're here for you. What boldness and encouragement they had to follow through the martyred, to be martyred for the faith because of the encouragement and the presence of the people of God. We have to focus on something here, brethren, that when we attend, whatever the attendance might be, when we're called together, there's an element of obedience to it that's just not based on, you know, you. You may be tempted to forsake for legitimate reasons and the non-legitimate reasons. Sometimes only God knows. If you're really sick, you shouldn't come, obviously. But maybe sometimes you lay off because you just don't feel good. So remember, it's feeling that determines you not being here. I just don't feel that good today. I'm kind of tired. I'm emotionally distraught. Well, you need church more than anybody. Stay away because of that. No, brethren. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, because in being assembled together, there is something special there. Jesus is there. That's the something that's special. It's a special promise in Matthew 18, where two or three, the local church, gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. And it's true. It is true. We need, brethren, to remember to do our best to make every opportunity available to us as we see the day approaching, to be in the house of God, to be with God's people. Because in the early days, you could live on zeal, but there's a lot of times we just have to live on obedience. When I was first converted, brethren, working in construction, you didn't know when you were going to get off in the evenings. The man said, you know, you got to do this extra room, build this closet, whatever. You have to do it. But I would fight in order to get off at 5 o'clock on Wednesdays, working in Manassas in order to get back to Culpeper to make it to prayer meeting. I cannot tell you, in that early stage of my life when I was ignorant of everything but except I knew Jesus had saved me, what joy and fellowship I felt. It was, I'd never felt anything like it in my life. Except that I had. There were job sites I would go on and I'd find guys that would party like I partied. And we didn't know each other from anything. Never seen each other. And all of a sudden, we were like the best buds. Go out and grab a beer together, do some other things together that were wrong. Not that in itself was wrong, but we drank a lot of beer together and did a lot of other things together that were wrong. And we had koinonia. It was sweet. It was special. And you'd find a Christian come up on a job site, and I mean, man, what a buzzkill this dude would be. Because he'd make you feel like, you know, you were in the wrong or something. But then I got saved. And then I wanted to be with these people. I wanted to pray with these people. I wanted to worship with these people. And I didn't want to fellowship in that other stuff anymore. But isn't it interesting how we go over a few years and then that zeal begins to wear off. And then we have to revert back to what we promised the Lord at the beginning. Lord, you saved me. How many of you prayed this prayer? Lord, I will go wherever you want me to go. I'll do whatever you want me to do. I'll serve you the rest of my life. I love you, Lord. I remember praying that prayer as a bachelor in my little apartment. And I think he's holding me to it. And it's not been easy. Because I had a lot of zeal in those days. But a lot of time, the zeal is not, we're not basing it on emotions, brethren. We have to be obedient. We have to put to death the deeds of the flesh in order to obey the word of God. And so we have to be actively engaged in encouraging one another. When we were saved, we were bought and brought into the family of God. We are to have a stronger bond among ourselves in this body than even our unsaved blood kin. That means that certain walls have to come down. Jesus tore his down to let you in, didn't he? He tore his down so Jews and Gentiles could be in the same together. Your likes and your dislikes are to never cause walls to come between you and God's people. Whatever your preferences are, they are always secondary to your love and your fellowship with your brothers and sisters. Our social status, our level of income, our level of education should never be walls of dissociation. We ought to be able to fellowship and rejoice and sing and talk with the richest, to the poorest, to the smartest, to the most uneducated. What? It doesn't matter. We're at the house of God. And the ground is level at the cross. And if we start having in these feelings and emotions toward other people in the congregation that kind of raises these little walls up, we better knock them down quick. Because all you're doing is putting a wall up between you and your fellowship with Christ when you do that. Because whatever you've done in the least of these, my brethren, you've done them unto me. What are you doing to incite love and good works? I'm asking you. I'm not asking for a public reply, but I'm asking for a real reply. What are you doing, member, church member, to incite love and good works? I conclude with some practical implications. Well, first of all, brethren, we know it's no question that this is going to need, in order for us to do this, it's going to need a lot of humility. A lot of it. And our example of what it looks like is our Lord Jesus Christ, who humbled himself, even to the point of death. And so in Philippians 2, I want you to hear the word of God. This is what I'm about to say here is infallible. Now, some of the stuff I've said, You have to follow it up with Scripture. But this is Scripture. Philippians 2, if there's any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love. Do you see that? The same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Are you doing that? Are you engaged in it? Well, pride might be keeping some of you from it, and you need to put that to death. If you're a Christian, you claim to be a follower of Jesus, then you throw it all away and you love everybody and you serve and you encourage and you don't complain and murmur against them. A second implication or application, whatever you want to call it, is, of course, something we've talked about a lot in our church, and that is practicing hospitality. And it's improved in our congregation, I think, since I've been here. We all need to do better at it. We all are busy. Some of you can't do it because you're providentially hindered. Others, you're not providentially hindered, but you just start taking the time. Again, you've got to obey at times when you don't feel like doing it. But for my text for this is Romans 12, 9 through 13. Let love be without hypocrisy. It's real. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good, be kindly affectionate one to another. Now remember, this is Romans 12, which means we've had 11 chapters talking about our great salvation. And so the imperatives come. Be kindly affectionate to one another, or toward one another, with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continually steadfastly in prayer. Distributing to the needs of saints, given to hospitality. That's how we keep the love flowing. That's how we keep the unity going. The more we stay apart, the more you are not fellowshipping with one another, the more the devil takes opportunity of that time for you to start thinking of how to murmur, complain, and get bitter or whatever towards somebody else. But you have them in your home. See, in the early church, inviting somebody into your house was a major deal. You were saying to that individual, I am allowing you into my sphere of sacredness, into my sphere of where my family is, and you must mean a lot to me if I let you into my home. That was their idea. That's why those sinners let Jesus in. They were so honored. Well, we're to practice this. If this is how we're going to encourage one another, there's another implication, number three. And this is just simple. We've got to practice patience. 1 Thessalonians 5:14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak. Now listen, be patient with all. Be patient with all. Some people are, you know, they got their spiritual life together, their everyday devotions, and they know the doctrine, and they are walking with God, and we are so encouraged by their walk with the Lord. Others are weaker. Others struggle more in the flesh. And what they need is somebody to come along and encourage them, not condemn them. The devil does a good enough job of that already. Comfort the faint-hearted. How can I help you in your devotions? You need an accountability partner? Be glad to do that for you. Uphold the weak. I debated and prayed and thought long about saying something about this next thing. And because I didn't want you to get the idea that this was the whole reason for the sermon, because it's not. But brethren, we have young families with children who are trying their best to keep them quiet. And we desire that, and they desire that. Could they, some of them, you know, you think they could do better, maybe? I don't know. And then there's the other, perhaps the younger families are thinking of the older, and they're starting to get a little, you know, why don't they just get over it kind of attitude. Both sides have better start mortifying before that bitterness of sin enters your heart. We have to be patient with all. Timothy and I have been praying every week for this church. This is one of our, this has been one of our concerns. I know it's a concern for you all, some of you. Some of you can, the background noise doesn't bother you. Some others, it really troubles you. And we need to be as loving and as patient to that group as we are to this group. I don't know what that might mean. I know one thing it means, that we whatever we do, we must be praying for one another, encouraging one another, loving one another. It's going to take time for the little ones to get to where their parents want them to be as far as being able to sit through services. We're going to have to endure some of this. And it shouldn't be the word endure. Again, we're all a little different. But we prayed for those noises. We did. Now, the only option, Timothy and I talked about it, we could just go ahead and start children's church till 3, 4, or 5 years old, and we'll wait till they get old enough to come in here and sit down without dropping a book on the floor. But we don't want to do that. And there may be times when I may have to stop the service because it is just that noisy and it's not being dealt with, and mom and dad are just distracted and they're not handling it properly. Or maybe a deacon may have to lovingly come say something. We don't want to do that. We have been refraining ourselves because we don't want to do that. We'd rather bear along and trust the Lord to work things out. We know we want a reverent service. But we can't expect some of the little ones, as little as they are, to be perfect. And so we have to be patient with all. And the younger ones, you younger ones, love the older ones. You wait till you get their age and you feel how hard it is for them to bear when they have to bear with things like that. Background noise doesn't bother you as much when you're younger. When you get older and you've had that empty nest for a long years and it's been quiet in your home, it's not as easy for them to grow and their ability to deal with the background noise. So don't be bitter with them. Love them. Pray for them. Work harder with your children for their sake and for Christ's sake. Do what you can. Stir up one another toward love and good works. It will be pleasing to the Lord. And we will have a congregation where when anyone comes in here, they will know these people know Jesus because of their love one for another. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would help us. Help us to realize what a great cost Christ paid to bring us salvation. To call us out of our darkness and our sinfulness and our wretchedness. And to bring us into your marvelous light, that we should be called a part of the family of God. Help us as a church, Lord, to sacrificially and obediently love one another and to encourage one another. Lord, let us do it by faith. Give us of your Spirit, Father. Give us wisdom. Help us to stay in the Word. Let the Word wash over our hearts and our minds. And all that I read here this morning, let that Word, Father, cleanse us and help us to be obedient. Give us strength. Lord, we pray that the gospel will not lose its power in this congregation. The gospel that transformed us at the beginning continues to transform us today. And we pray that, Lord, you will continue to bless this congregation. Send us sinners that they might be saved. Send us saints that they might be sanctified. And may the church grow to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. May all honor and glory be given to his blessed name. For this is our prayer, because he has given us a wide open door to come into this holy place, because the veil has been rent in two. We may find grace in time of need. Help us now, O Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.